Thank you, Charlie. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. My name's Luke. If we haven't met yet, I'm one of the pastors here, excited to teach today. Hey, you're invited next week. We're going to have a quick moment right after the service. We've done this once or twice before, but we'll trim the service just a little bit and make space for a moment of vision casting, just in keeping step with our hopes to keep you guys updated with how we're thinking as leaders, how we're looking forward and dreaming forward as leaders. And so next week, we'd like to just talk about our kids' community, the pipeline, everything from the nursery all the way up through youth, and just cast a bit of vision for you. So that's going to be next week, right after the service. You'll probably get an email at some point this week to remind you, and then I'll remind you from the stage as well. Yeah, she said it. We're going to be in 1 John 5. We're landing the plane a little bit. We've been in this book of 1 John for about 13 or 14 weeks, and we've got about 2 or 3 weeks left, and John is kind of starting to put a bow on things in his very own way. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 5, just as Charlie mentioned, of the fifth chapter. And this is the load-bearing passage for us today. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to read it with you. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everybody who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, so we have looked pretty intently over the last 13 or 14 weeks about three tests that John has laid out to maybe kind of help us see who is in fact abiding in Christ and who is not, who's a believer and who is not. And so one of the tests we looked at was the doctrinal test. This means that there's evidence that we are a Christian by how we see Christ. We can't just imagine him to be whoever we want to imagine him to be. He is a certain person. And here, excuse me, I'm okay. Here in doctrinal, he says, he who believes that Jesus has been born of God. So we just read that. Right? Because not everybody believed that Jesus was born of God. So that's part of the doctrinal test. And then we see the social test. We've been looking at that over the last 13 weeks. How evidence of you and me abiding in Christ is shown by how we interact with each other. Here he says it in the passage we just read. By this we know we love the children of God. We've also looked at the moral test. And the fact that we live a certain way also shows evidence that we are abiding in Christ. And he says if we love God, we keep his commandments. In this passage, he takes all three tests. He's not done this before. He takes all three tests, all three strands, and he pulls them together for us as a sort of litmus test. You know, I've been thinking a lot this week. I know not everybody knows what a litmus test is. It's just a piece of our phrasing that we, it's just a phrase we use to describe something. Let me tell you what it means. Litmus test is a test that you use with litmus paper. Some of you, if you took science in school, particularly college, you've come into contact with this paper, little slip of paper that you dip into a solution and it changes colors. It'll show you if it's acidic or basic or neutral or where on that spectrum it sits, right? I mean, now you've got a little pH meter, a little digital thing you could throw in there and it just tells you. But back when I was a student in college, it was litmus paper, little slips of paper everyone had. And this is why it's important. Because acids are not bubbling green liquids like in a Batman cartoon. They're not. Hydrochloric acid, which could give you third-degree burns, looks pretty much like water, right? I had moments in college where I would skip a step and mix something that I should not have mixed, mixed acid in water, which makes more acid, by the way, in case you wanted to know, and almost lost my left eye in one moment, and I did ruin my Air Jordans just because I skipped a step and did not use the pH paper. Cannot go by sight. That was the big key lesson I learned on that day. You can't even go by smell in a room full of weird smells. So you have this litmus test. That's where we get it, right? That's where the phrase comes from. John is using these three tests as litmus paper for you and me because the church was ripping apart by these heretics, the Gnostics, the Docetists, the Naturalists. They looked stable. They looked inert, neutral. But they were acidic. And they were mixing in with the body of Christ and doing great damage, creating disasters. Again, you cannot always go by sight or smell, right? These heretics were far too slippery. They still are, by the way. So John spends this whole time settling the matter by applying these tests over and over and over again. And we hit some of them several times. And that settled the debate for many people on who is and who is not abiding in Christ. But in the process, it actually unsettled people at the same time. And I understand. I mean, seven or eight times, and one of them we just read, seven or eight times in this short little letter, you'll see the phrase, "By this we know." By this we know if someone abides in Christ. By this we know if you are connected to the people of Christ. By this we know if you belong to God. By this we know. And I think after a long time of hearing that, some people, maybe you thought, gosh, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm acidic. Maybe the litmus test is showing me to not be what I thought I was. This is why we've had to be very careful as we've taught this letter. Let me just remind you, there's a difference between feeling like a failure and struggling in your walk. That's just called Christianity. There's a difference between that and refusing to turn from sin, easily giving in to sin, even reveling in sin. That is not normal Christianity. It's good to work out your salvation. This is why books like this are good. We're told in Paul, he tells the church of Philippi to work out your salvation with what? Fear and with trembling. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's just saying take this seriously. Pursue salvation. Today's passage is going to help us take this a little bit more seriously. John mentions a concept that is almost too good to be true, I think. In fact, it sounds like you might even be manipulated, gaslit in how it sounds. And he says this, God's commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Listen, I love broccoli. I love it in any form it comes. If it comes raw, I'll eat it. If it's cooked well, I'll eat it. I've never met a stalk of broccoli I don't love. If it was made well and I found it on the floor, I'd probably eat it. I love broccoli, right? I've always loved it, even since I was a kid. Many of you don't, right? So if you came up to me and said, Luke, broccoli's nasty. It's nasty. Why would only a psychopath would put that in their mouth? What are you doing, right? If you said that and I told you, no, listen, you don't understand broccoli, right? Listen, if you knew the Greek for broccoli, if you knew what it did on a cellular level, you'd love it. You'd be an evangelist for broccoli. If I told you that, would it convince you? No. You'd say, come on, man. Get out of here with that. I'm never going to eat it. Listen, I'm not going to do that to you today. I'm going to be careful not to do this to you today. Just to tell you that something is not what it feels like. You're too smart. I'm not going to gaslight you, except I am going to agree with John as he says God's commands, his statutes, his ways, his testimonies, his laws, they're not crushing. They're liberating. They don't steal the air out of the room. They bring fresh air to our lives. This sounds right, doesn't it? Hard to disagree with what I just said. It sounds right, but it doesn't always feel right. And therein lies the problem, right? A lot of you today, you are weary, not just physically, but spiritually weary. Spiritually. Burdensome describes it well. You feel burdens. You love God. You like God. You love the people of God. But it feels too much like you're walking uphill with a backpack full of rocks. And maybe you read in the Bible or you'll hear a guy like me talk from the stage on commands, statutes like forgive, deny yourself, serve, be holy. And if you're being honest, it just feels too crushing. One, you'd rather not. Two, you fall short when you try. You just feel heavy. By the way, not that it has anything to do with this, that is the difference between just a lecture in a good gospel sermon. A lecture is just somebody bringing even the Bible to you and saying, listen, here is the standard, and boy, are you far from it, you dirty dogs. Look at all these things you don't do, and then we list out all the ways that you don't do them well, right? And then maybe take 30 minutes to talk about how dirty you are, and then at the end, if I'm good, and funny sometimes, I could bring some points, some strategies to you that you could walk out and exert yourself to be a little bit more impressive than you came in. But what we know is as you try to employ those strategies, they don't work. You're just throwing more rocks, more weight, more crushing weight in that bag. And then you come back week after week. That's the difference between a lecture and a gospel sermon where I introduce you to my friend Jesus, who takes the rocks out. In fact, he carries them for you. Big difference. One adds weight, guilt, and shame, and the other one introduces you to a hero who carries it all for you. Thank God he addresses this spiritual and psychological weight. That's what burdensome means. Psychological weight. Thank God he does this for us. And God says, of all the things that are burdensome and cumbersome for you and me, his commands aren't one of them. Not one of them. Now, John's not saying that the Christian life is easy. He's not saying that it's without struggle. But he is saying that something radical has happened. And what used to crush you, what used to leak the life right out of you, no longer does. You see, if you're a Christian today, every part of you has been recreated. And this has always been interesting to me. I have memories of my life before Jesus, like many of you. Some of you, you weren't born again as a young person, so you have some memories. I had sorrows. Things made me sad before Jesus. What's interesting is I have new things that make me sad now. What I didn't used to give a second look at before Christ now grieves me. I read about it, I see it, and I can't get past it. I have sorrow. Same thing with joy and happiness. I had moments of happiness before Jesus, but now I'm happy over different things. He recreated me. Same thing with my ambitions. Same thing with my motivations. It's the way he works. It's a total overhaul. In fact, your life as a disciple is you gradually walking out what is already true about you. What is already true about you, the work he's already done. Your whole journey is understanding what God has already done, trusting what God has already done, stepping into what God has already prepared. And one of the new realities we discover as born-again people is that loving God means obeying his commands. And they're not burdensome. They do not pin us down. They do not strike us low. They lift us up. One of the ways I learn fastest is through contrast. And I don't know why that is. Maybe you're like that, but if you show me the opposite of something, it helps me learn the reality of something else, right? And so there's a helpful passage that shows a contrast because Jesus is describing the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees around him. And he says this in Matthew 23. Stay where you're at. But in Matthew 23, he says this. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Here's the thing. They didn't just load other people up. They loaded themselves up too. That's what religious people do. That's what legalists do. Sure, they crushed others, totally. But they also felt a sting of self-indictment because they also couldn't do what they pretended to do. And Jesus knew this, and that's why Jesus would call them things like hypocrites and speak right to the matter. Back-breaking burdens. That's just the life of religion without the gospel. Commandment without regeneration. Statute without a one heart. And of course that's miserable. Of course that's miserable. So the big question for us, really, as we look at this, is why can't we see these commands the way God wants us to? Why can't we see that they're not burdensome? Why can't we see that they're not awkward? Here is it. The answer is very easy, and it's the root in all of us. We have a desire for autonomy that stretches all the way back to Eden. I mean, the original lie told that I am so tempted to believe is that I am better off without God. That God's commands are restrictive. They don't bring life. They take life away. They constrain me. God doesn't want what's best for me. He's pinning me down. He wants me to frown all the time. He wants me to be grumpy. He wants me to suffer just for the sake of suffering. And listen, if I believe that lie, the garden level lie, then obedience becomes a threat to me. Something to loathe. A threat to my autonomy, my self-sovereignty, my self-rule. And so what do? My only ticket out of being burdened by God is to choose the world instead. You see, when John talks about the world, and he's used the word a few times in what they'll call Johannine theology or John's theology, it refers to any anti-God system. Any system that says you could have the better life with God out of the picture. Any life that is organized around pride, self-glory, lust, greed, autonomy, self-exaltation. He actually talked about it in chapter 2. And we spent a whole week, I think Mark's took us through this in one of the earlier weeks, but it says this in 2:15. Do not let the love of the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here's the thing about that. We don't just live in this world. Friends, we're shaped by this world. We're groomed by this world to adopt its definitions of success, its definitions of identity, value, peace, rest, comfort, significance. The world will tell you what those are, and we so often just adopt them and make them part of our worldview. I mean, listen, I learned at an early age, just by existing, didn't take a class in this, I don't own any books on this that I know of, didn't take a clinic, I'm not in some cohort that imparted this to me. I learned at an early age that if I wanted to be significant in this world, I'd need to be successful. Successful. If I wanted to be valuable, invisible, I'd have to achieve. That's what the law of my jungle stated. Picked it up in middle school somewhere, I'm sure. Some counselor could probably tell me. Got really good at it in high school. Perfected it in college. I wanted value and visibility that came from achievement. And if I did not achieve, invisible. No value. Anonymous. Right? I messed up. You're messed up too, though. Right? Some of you learned that hard work isn't worth it. Hard conversations, not worth it. Hard struggles, not worth it. Some of you learned that it's really best to just look out for number one. Don't ever put anyone else above yourself and don't trust anyone. Some of you learned in your jungle that joy is found in money. Joy is found in your kids being wildly successful beyond your imagination. That's where rest and peace are found. I mean, we've all got this. Where do we get all of this? Definitely not from God. This world grooms us. It constructs us. Sure, nature does its part. We're all born with broken genetics from broken parents in a broken world, but nurture has a hand in it as well. We are groomed. I was nurtured to love this world and its ability to grant me what I really want. So one day, I find a Bible and start reading the Bible. And I said, different jungle. But maybe I could use the same jungle laws to find value and visibility and be loved. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees in Matthew often tried to obey without transformation. We load ourselves up with burdens and performance, but what we lack is the new heart to make obedience joyful. Instead, it's just cumbersome, burdensome, right? Think about it for your life right now. You all walked in here with something that the Lord is putting before you, some sort of a command or a statute, some sort of a standard, a testimony, something that you see, and you know he's asking you to do just simply obedience. He's asking you to step into it, to embrace it, right? But when you think of it, you're more like, blah, I'd rather not, to be honest with you. I mean, you hear God's voice, you believe it to be correct, but there's a dread to it. No joy, just skepticism. Seething resentment that you are not getting exactly what you want. What part of your life right now is being called to obedience, but it just feels so taxing, so tedious? Leading your family, leading your marriage, men, leading your eyes, stewarding your money, stewarding your time, stewarding your mouth. I mean, Lord, I guess I can, but honestly, I'd rather not. It's that. Whatever it is, it's the lie of the enemy that God is holding you back by offering you this command. It's the lie of the enemy that you and your way is better than him in his way, that he does not care about you, that if you do obey, that it will decrease you in some way, shape, or form, and that you are better off on your own. That is straight back to the garden. We believe it all the time. God, so brilliant, so thoughtful, so kind to us, he offers us freedom in Christ that just lets air back into the room, right? Offers us a new way of walking according to the commands of God, a way with joy, with a fresh energy, with hope. He is our hero. He is our burden carrier. Here's what it says in Matthew 11:28. Again, stay where you're at, but he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Man, is there a cooler passage in the Bible? That is one of my, that's just a fantastic verse. Because here's the thing, every person's wearing a yoke. Every one of us. The only question is whose, right? Think about it. These Pharisees, they offered a yoke. Endless rules, crushing expectations, unrelenting pressure to be righteouser than the righteous guy next to you at any point in time. But then our modern world, it offers a very different kind of yoke too, doesn't it? Be successful, be unique, be smart, be beautiful, be wealthy, be enough, just be enough. But they all break your back, all these yokes do. Because what they all do is say, do this, and then you'll be accepted, right? Isn't that what we do with the world and its value system? Don't we bounce around from thing to thing, job to spouse to kids, and say, will you love me if I do this, that, and the other? Will you love me if I give you enough? Will you love me if I just keep sacrificing and I keep digging and I keep giving? Job, will you love me? Friendship, will you love me? Hobby, will you love me? Kids, will I be enough if I just do it? And we do that. We bounce and bounce and bounce and bounce. But then we become born-again Christians and we just expect that that stops. But then we come into this thing called the kingdom. We say, God, will you love me if I do this command? Will you love me if I follow these statutes? Will you love me if I trust these testimonies? Man, Jesus is different. He is the only master who says, I will bear the burden for you. I'll carry the load. I'll be yoked with you. You are enough, but not because you're impressive. You are accepted, but not because you're awesomer than everyone else. His yoke is easy because he carried it for us. All of your burdens placed on his shoulders. It's not because life gets easy. Your yoke is easy because he's in it with you. He already bore the crushing weight of your sin on the cross. He fulfilled the law for you, right? Now, the commands of Christ are still commands. Statutes are statutes. They're not suggestions. He's not giving us advice, right? This is, we know. But they are redefined from your old life because they are given by the one who carries the burden with you, and that makes 100% difference right there. And then he offers this, which I think is a very big pivot point. He says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Remember, the world is just the entire system of thought and desire that tries to make life apart from God work well. Anything like that. Faith says something different. Faith says I am not defined by achievements. And, hear me now, my failures either. I'm not defined by either one. Faith says joy and peace are not found independent of God, but only within God. You see, faith is the great unburdening of the soul. It's when we can finally breathe. And when your faith rests in Jesus, you're no longer enslaved to the world's demands. Because you've already been loved, you've already been fully accepted, you no longer need to prove yourself, there's no one to impress. And when that becomes real to your heart, and I mean very real to the deepest corners of your heart, this world will lose all of its power over you because what used to be valuable just simply isn't valuable to you anymore. Not in this place. Not in this world. That changes obedience from something that you have to tolerate to something that he empowers. He empowers obedience in you, not to make him like you more, but because he loved you much. This is what it says in Ezekiel. And he discusses how we're empowered towards this. In Ezekiel 36, God says through the prophet, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the thing about the Lord that we see when it comes to obedience. He doesn't just demand change. He creates it for us. He doesn't just demand it. He creates it in us. He doesn't just command obedience. He empowers it in us. It's the miracle of grace. That God doesn't just call us to walk in his ways, he causes us to walk in his ways. That's what he says in the passage. So we run not to earn his love, but because we're already fully and deeply loved. Paul says this to the Philippian church. He says, for it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you For it's God who works in you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So whenever God's Spirit provokes obedience in you, that's a gift. That's a gift. That's why we don't call it a burden to us. It's a gift because it's meant to bring you great joy and peace, and it brings him great pleasure. Friend, listen, if you feel a call to be obedient, God is moving in you right now. I mean, just think of that for a moment, that God would even be mindful of you. But if he is putting a command before you, a hard one, he's working in you. He's drawing you. Obedience will sometimes sting, sure, because it involves laying something down, maybe a habit we've nurtured, a dream we've idolized, a pattern we've justified. And when we put these things down, there is a felt loss, right? That felt loss is the edge of where growth begins. Anytime you feel that felt loss, that's where change begins, growth begins. The gospel assures us every time you say no to the flesh, you're saying yes to something else, yes to deeper joy, and that is God's provoking it in you. Every sacrificial step with God's commands becomes a seed for something far greater for you, far greater for you. Your obedience is not in vain. It's not. And when we trust that more of God is better than our autonomy and self-sovereignty, the commands are more liberating because he's accomplishing great things in us. I mean, listen, some of you, you're growing because you're stepping into these commands. You're putting things down, you're picking new things up, and you're growing. God's doing something amazing in you. He's doing something great in you. That's something to be celebrated. You should celebrate that. He's doing a great thing, making space for a deeper joy in you. That is for his pleasure, and it is for your good. I mean, the only way you could possibly feel burdened by a command of God is if you believe he's hurting you in some way, that he's holding you back, he's smothering you, he's choking you out in some way. And isn't that behind every sin anyway? Anytime we sin, isn't the underlying thesis statement, God, I just don't trust that more of you is better? I just don't trust it. I don't think my life will be better with you instead of this. I just don't think it. I think I'm better off without you in this one department, this one area. That's behind every sin. Friend, listen, you could stop white-knuckling your faith. Just let your obedience flow from your communion with God, not some compulsion under legalism. You're not dragging a cross around to earn his love. And when sin seems really strong, don't even bother looking inward. Look upward to him. It's his yoke. Your ability to obey, it doesn't rest on your own willpower. Thank goodness, right? Thank goodness. That's an otherworldly power that we're talking about him giving us. His commands are not burdensome. Not because they're small, it's because he's great. And because Jesus overcame the world, and you can walk in his strength, and you can call it victory. Victory. I'll tell you what, if the team can go ahead and come up and get ready to lead us into the next part of the service, I just want to maybe land this to give them some time. There is a psalm in your Bible, Psalm 119. It's interesting. It's interesting for a lot of reasons if you study your Bible. One is that it's an acrostic and it follows the alphabet, so there's 22 different points where you can see something definitively happening. But it's also interesting that every single verse deals with either God's law, his statutes, his precepts, his commands, his decrees, his ordinances, his words, his ways, his promise, his rules, his testimonies, anything that exudes from God, that is his direction. And he says this in the 32nd verse. It's a long psalm, but in the 32nd he says this. The psalmist says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. When you enlarge my heart. Can we pray just today that God will enlarge our heart? To just see him as liberating and better than this world. Paul says something beautiful to the Galatians. He says, I'm crucified to this world, and this world's crucified to me. He's saying, I'm ruined of this place. There's nothing for me here. Absolutely nothing. Can we pray that God enlarges our heart? Can we pray that this world would be crucified to us? And can we pray that God would change our affections, grow our heart? And then I want us to do this as we take communion together. In fact, go ahead and stand with me. If you're a guest here, if you're a guest here, we take communion at the end of every service, but the elements are right back there in the doorway. If you're a Christian, feel free to jump in this moment with us. It is for you. Listen, if you're not a Christian, I don't want you to sweat this, but I do want you to pay attention to what it means, what it represents. That is very important, and it might be the most important thing you witness today. We're taking the results of a life spent on the cross. The world is crucified to us and us to the world. We die with Christ before we're resurrected with Christ. This moment in communion, it beckons. It's an echo. It's a memory back to what God has done for us on the cross through the finished work of the person of Christ. The great thing that he did from time immemorial was executed on that cross. The bread and the juice is our way of claiming this reality for us. God's commands are not burdensome. How do I know? Because he carried my burdens all the way to the cross. The bread represents the body that was smashed to make that trade. The blood, symbolized by the juice, is enough to cover my sin of saying, God, you're wrong and I'm right. Enough to cover my sin of saying, my way is better than yours. Enough to cover my sin of saying, you're just holding me back. I want to be sovereign. I want to self-rule. It covers all of that. From the time I started to the time I'll end, it covers all of it. So I'm going to pray for you. We're going to ask the Lord to be part of this moment where we take communion together, where we sing, and where we pray. Go ahead and pray with me. Father, we thank you for what you're doing. And I just ask one thing, and that is that you would enlarge our hearts, Lord. Enlarge our hearts, Lord. Expand our hearts to see you for who you truly are, and to be ruined for this world. Father, that when we see your commands and your statutes, we don't feel burdened. We feel an electric energy, maybe, that you're causing us, provoking us, inspiring us towards growth, both for our joy and for your good pleasure, and that you are so mindful of us that you have invited us into this process, this discipleship of just walking out and trusting and understanding what you've already done for us. Oh God, you are so good. Your commands are good. Your statutes are sweet. Your testimonies, they're so thoughtful. So Lord, I pray that in this moment, as you just bring to remembrance in people's eyes the commands that you have before them to put something down or to pick something up, an opportunity to change, that you would invite them through, and that your spirit would cause change, as you say in Ezekiel, that your spirit would provoke change, and that we as a people would step into it with willing hearts and willing arms just to say, yes, Lord. Well, we love you and we thank you. We sing in this moment, we pray, we offer our hearts to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.